I was raised to believe that the Bible defines good and evil for us within its pages. But when we stop and examine this idea using the Bible, we discover something else. In the Garden of Eden, there were two trees, a tree that would bring life to all who ate of its fruit, and a tree that brought death. And it was the second tree, the tree that resulted in death, that contained the knowledge of good and evil. Have we been deceived by the serpent who is trying to get us to eat of the second tree? Is the Bible really trying to define good and evil for us? Let's take a step back. Let's run an experiment. Instead of seeking to define good and evil, let's instead ask the question of the trees. Let's attempt to define life and death, but to do so, we must first seek it out. So join us as we Derech Chai, as we seek life. Derech Chai Experiment, Episode 221, Intro. Hey everybody, welcome to the Derech Chai Experiment, the show where we examine the patterns of Scripture, but where we examine the instances where the pattern deviates even more. The Book of Judges tells the story of humanity. It is the story that is told repeatedly in our history books and literature. From the great heroes of renown to tragedies beyond comprehension, this book reveals to us what humanity will revert to when left on our own without guidance. But this book also provides hope. It tells of how God forgives when people turn back to Him, how He appoints and provides deliverers to free us from the consequences of our sin, how He moves in powerful and miraculous ways and offers protection from the worst of humanity. And we find in the course of this book that tragedy to deliverance to tragedy is a cycle that repeats over and over. In chapter 2 of Judges, we were presented with this pattern, and we've seen it repeated over and over throughout the book. Judges 2:11-19, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the people whom were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commands of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. This cycle is one that is mapped out for us, and we have been tracking it since the beginning of the book. So let's refresh ourselves with the parts of the cycle. It begins with rebellion. Israel, in their ease, forgets the commands of God, and they turn to other gods to serve them. After rebellion comes release. God gives Israel over to these other nations whose gods they have worshipped. The idea is that if Israel wants foreign gods over them, then let them have foreign peoples over them as well. Then comes the enslavement of Israel. For a time, these foreign nations subjugate Israel, and in their subjugation, they are not kind. And after a time of subjugation, the people realize that their situation is a direct result of their sin, and they cry out to God for help, and they repent of their sins. God hears their repentance and forgives them, and they are restored to favor with Him. But the enemy still holds sway over the people, and they still need to be set free of their oppression. So God then sends a judge, a champion, to deliver, to set them free. A person who is given God-ordained power to rule over the nation and lead them to victory over their oppressors. And it is at the hands of this person that Israel is delivered from their oppression and is returned to a place of peace and comfort. But as must always happen when humans are involved, the judge passes away. the lesson of the previous generation gets lost, and the people return to their rebellious ways of serving other gods and engaging in wanton sin. As we have gone through the book, we have seen this pattern repeated over and over again. So far, we read of 5 judges, and with all but one, this has been the running narrative surrounding the stories of these judges. That is, until we get to chapter 10. In this chapter, we will read what little there is of Judges 6 and 7, and we will read the setup for Judge number 8. But these short accounts of the judgeship of Tola and Jair are not the focus of this chapter. We find as we get to the last part of the chapter that the pattern is broken. The cycle that has been so reliable up until now breaks down in an interesting way and something new occurs. So let's read this chapter and let's discuss this change and what precipitated it and how Israel then acts in response. Judges chapter 10. And after Abimelech there rose Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar to save Israel. And he dwelt in Shamur in the mountains of Ephraim, and he ruled Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried in Shamur. And after him rose Jair, a Gileadite, and he ruled Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 towns, which they called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. And the children of Israel again did evil in the eyes of Adonai, and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth and the mighty ones of Aram, and the gods of Aram, and the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook Adonai and did not serve him. Therefore the displeasure of Adonai burned against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And they crushed and oppressed the children of Israel that year for 18 years, all of the children of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. And the children of Ammon passed over the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel had great distress. And the children of Israel cried out to Adonai, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." And so Adonai said to the children of Israel, "Was it not from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines that I saved you? And the Sidonians and Amalek, Maon, oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you from their hand. But you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I do not save you again. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress." And the children of Israel said to Adonai, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever is good in your eyes. Only deliver us today, please." So they put away the foreign gods from their midst and served Adonai, and his being was grieved with the trouble of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were called together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel gathered together and encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the heads of Gilead, said to each other, "Let the man who is the first to fight against the children of Ammon be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." While this chapter of Judges is short, it's not the shortest chapter in the book. It's only 18 verses, but in these 18 verses we find a lot of ground that's covered. The first 5 verses tell us of 2 judges who arose after the ruinous reign of Abimelech, the first king of Israel. There is Tola, a man of Issachar, who lived in the territory of Ephraim, and the fact that he judged Israel 23 years is all that we're told of him. Then there is Jair, a man of Gilead, and we get a little more information about this man. He's from Gilead, so this means that Jair was from one of the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan, Reuben, Gad, or the half-tribe of Manasseh. And what are we told about Jair? He was wealthy and a powerful man. He had 30 sons with 30 donkeys and 30 cities. His influence was pretty significant, not the greatest that we read of in Judges, but more than anyone else of his day. But this is all that we know about this guy. He was wealthy, he had a lot of donkeys, and powerful in that he had a lot of cities, and prolific in that he had a lot of sons. And that this man kept peace in Israel for 22 years before he died. Now, what do you notice about these men? Just as with Shamgar previously, the old refrain is missing. The pattern of the people did what was wrong in the eyes of Adonai. They were given over to their enemies. They repented. God forgave. God appointed a deliverer. Israel was delivered and had peace. The deliverer died and Israel did what was evil in the eyes of Adonai. Each of these steps is missing from these 2 men, and frankly, we should expect this to some degree. The judges who just get an honorable mention are treated in this way, and we will encounter more like this before the end of the book. Just a short description of the life of the man and maybe a few details that sum up his time as the judge of Israel. But as we saw with Tola, even a summation of some significant event or fact of his life is not really even necessary. So while these men were judges, it does not say that God appointed them to judge. It simply says that they arose to judge Israel. But again, we should not expect as all of the other minor judges received this same treatment. We can assume that it was the case that God appointed these men as judges, but then again, maybe that is just being presumptuous. Moving on, we find in verse 6 that the cycle of judges picks up once again, and in the beginning it appears to be the same thing once again. Israel took up foreign gods, and the list of countries that they adopted gods from is quite extensive: Syria, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, and Philistia. And it's because of Israel's willing subjugation to the gods of these nations that God then handed Israel over into the power of the Ammonites and the Philistines, two of the nations whose gods Israel had adopted. For 18 years, the people on the other side of the Jordan were oppressed. This would be oppression from the Ammonites, since the Philistines were on the west side of the Jordan in the area known as the Gaza Strip today. And Ammon gained so much power on the east side of the Jordan that they were able to project power into Israel on the west side of the Jordan. Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim were areas that the Ammonites crossed over to attack. It's at this time that Israel began to call out to God for deliverance, but this time there's an issue. God doesn't respond in his usual way. Rather than simply appointing a judge and getting on with the process of deliverance, God responds to them in an unfavorable way. He in essence says, "Look, I already saved you from all of these nations that are now oppressing you, and several more nations beside, and yet you went and you served the gods of these people instead of serving me. So go to them. If you like them so much, turn to them and ask them to save you." In essence, "I'm done with you. You wanted their gods over you? Well, you got their people over you too. Unintended consequences being what they are, now you have to deal with it." But the people persisted. A revival of sorts spread through the nation, then the foreign gods were removed, and Israel turned to serve Adonai once again. And finally, just as with the persistent widow of Luke 18, the king relents and gives the people what they want. In fact, God is described as growing impatient at the misery of Israel. So the implication is that he acted in some way. What way that is, though, we are not specifically told, because God does not appoint a deliverer for Israel. The chapter ends in verse 17 and 18 with the leaders of Gilead, the nation on the east side of the Jordan, getting together to appoint their own judge to rule over them. And that's where the chapter ends. If we turn the page, we will discover that the man that's chosen to judge Israel by the people is none other than Jephthah the Gileadite. Once again, a son of a great man born by a woman who was not the wife of this great man, just like Abimelech. But that's for the next lesson. For now, let's return to chapter 10. Throughout the book of Judges, we are told of 12 judges in total, and for 6 of these judges, we get that fuller narrative of some of the important actions that they took to free Israel. It's in the narrative of these 6 judges that we find the pattern presented fully: Othniel, Ehud, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. In the story of each of these men, we find the entirety of the cycle, except for this one. In this story, there is a step missing from the usual cycle. It seems as if God did not appoint Jephthah as the judge this go-round. Now you might say, "Well, you're making an argument from silence to make this case," and yes, I am. You see, an argument from silence is rarely a good argument. Some common fallacious arguments from silence are the lack of mentions of the events of the Exodus in the Egyptian historical record. This is fallacious because Egypt would have had good reason to not write down these records, as they were embarrassing and completely contradicted their own system of power. Another example of this sort of appeal is to say that, well, Yeshua never existed because we find no record of him in Roman sources. Again, Yeshua was a peasant who lived in Judea and barely popped up on Roman radar until well after his death. There would be no reason to expect Roman historical records to contain the records of one of millions of peasant Jews, even if this particular one was executed, because there were so many other Jews who were executed by Rome. There are no records of any of the other many Jews executed by the state at that time either. Just because there's no mention of a thing in a certain source does not mean that the thing never occurred. It only means that the source did not mention the person or event. Nothing more. So normally, an argument from silence, it's a bad move. Unless the source is silent on a matter where you would reasonably expect the source to contain a mention. For example, if U.S. history books never mentioned Abraham Lincoln, then we could safely assume that Lincoln was never president of the United States, because we do expect our history books to contain the names of all our presidents. So an argument from silence carries a lot of weight in this case. Jim Johnson was never president. How do I know? Well, there are no history books that mention his existence, let alone his presidency, and so we can safely assume that he was not a president. This is a valid use of an argument from silence. Likewise, when we see a pattern established, such as this pattern in Judges, and then we encounter a deviation from that pattern, then an argument from silence carries a lot more weight. Thus, when we read Judges 10 and we recognize that the pattern has begun, we should expect to see that God appointed a judge to deliver Israel. But instead, we read that the leaders of Israel got together to pick a person to be their judge. This should cause us to pay attention. Something significant is going on here, and it is in this break of the pattern that we see it. God was fed up with Israel. He was prepared to just let them rot in the persecution that they had brought upon themselves. You see, God didn't cause any of the enslavements that occurred. He simply removed his protection from them and allowed them to suffer the consequences of their actions. When you worship the gods of other nations, you will come under the power of those other nations. So when Israel repented in the past, God began to work against those other nations to restore the protection that he had always promised Israel if they would remain faithful. But Israel had been saved already by 7 previous judges, and that was just since Israel had entered the land. That's not counting Egypt and Amalek and Ammon and Midian that Israel had defeated before entering the land. God had proven himself faithful, but the people responded over and over again, faithlessly. So God had had enough. Israel was never going to learn to be truly obedient as a nation. What more could he do for Israel than he'd already done? It's the same old story that we read throughout the Tanakh. Isaiah 5, 1 through 6 says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, and it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, that they rain no rain upon it." We know that hundreds of years in the future, what God threatened to Israel now does come to pass, and Israel is taken into captivity. And again, nearly 1,000 years later, even the last dregs of Judah are devoured by the nations because God removed his protection from them. But here in Judges is the first time that this is threatened on Israel since they've entered the land. And when God finally relents, he does not do as he had done in the past. God does not appoint a judge to deliver them. Instead, God allows the leaders of Israel to appoint a judge for themselves. It's as if God is saying, "Fine, I'll help. Do what you want to do, and I'll support you in it to deliver you from these enemies." And in response, Israel chose Jephthah, a man that we will talk about more next time. So how can we apply this to our own lives? What does the story tell us about ourselves? Well, I opened with the idea that this book tells the story of humanity, but it's more than that. This book tells us the story of humans as well. The principles that are applied to a whole nation can also be brought down to teach us about ourselves as individuals. When we started this book, I made the connection that the cycle that's laid out in this book is the same cycle that we all go through with our own sin. We fall into sin and we put other things before God. When we do this, he can remove his protection from us and allow us to suffer the results of our sin. After some time of suffering, we'll turn back to God and ask for deliverance, and he hears and returns his protection over us. Everyone's gone to this cycle through some degree, and that's why this chapter is so important. God wants changed people and changed hearts. He wants you to become the person that he is forging in you, and he wants you to learn to turn from your sin. But when you continue to turn back to your sin over and over and over and over after he has set you free, there will come a time where he'll simply hand you over to it for good. Even the patience of God can run out, as shocking as that may seem. And this should not be a shock to us. In the Torah, God threatened to wipe Israel out twice. Later, as was already mentioned, God does allow Israel to be taken into the nations whose gods they adopt. With Judah, God brings them back from captivity after 70 years, only to finally and completely hand them over to the nations 100 years after Yeshua walked the earth. And the same thing can happen to each one of us. If we, like the prodigal, leave and experience the world and then return, like the prodigal's father, God will welcome us back with open arms. But what if you then leave again, after having gone through the worst that the world could offer? What if you try to recapture the experience of riotous living and end up in the pigsty once again? If you repent and return, God will welcome you back once again. But what if you go through this cycle 10 times, 100 times, 490 times? Is God obligated to take you back? Will God continue to welcome and accept a child who continually and habitually rejects him? The simple answer is that there will come a time where he will want to, but won't. He will require you to work harder to get yourself out of the mess that you have made, but he'll support you in that endeavor. But if after this you continue to return to your sin repeatedly, there will come a time where God will hand you over to it permanently. And if you harden yourself so completely that you simply will not accept God's deliverance but continually return to the proverbial vomit, God will at some point hand you over to it. And we catch a glimpse of that here in this chapter. Israel hasn't yet gotten to the point of complete release to their oppressors, but that time does come. But even here, the warning is present. And this warning is not just for Israel, it's for each of us. Learn to live in your deliverance. When God sets you free of a particular sin, don't return to it. If you do, then return to God as soon as possible. Learn to leave the sin behind. Learn to continually worship him and him alone. Learn to live in the freedom that he gives and allow his ways to consume you. Learn to overcome the sin that so easily besets. Learn to fight against the wickedness in your heart and mind. And allow God to fight for you at all times by remaining true to him. And when you allow God to fight your battles, you will find life when those battles are won. So Derech Chai, seek life in all that you do. Shalom. Thank you for tuning in to Derech Chai. If this content has blessed you and you would like more, please consider subscribing, liking, commenting, and sharing with others. To find out more about what we do and to support this ministry, head over to seeklifesc.com. That's seeklifesc.com. We'll see you again next time as we Derech Chai, as we seek life. Shalom.